I wonder, have you ever had that really, really bad day when nothing seems to go right? And sometimes you feel like that, don't we? We feel like we're the only ones that ever endure such a day. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. How often we felt like that. I trust you're not feeling that way this morning. I trust that's not such a day for you even now. But today as we come and move to this second church, its second letter, we write, look at this suffering church here in Smyrna. And they were having not just a bad day, but they were having many bad days. They were having difficult days, difficult times, times of persecution, times of tribulation. Remember these churches? These are seven literal churches in seven postal districts of Asia Minor. They were written, the apostle or the beloved John wrote to these churches, having been a pastor there. Now he's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But remember, as we examine these seven churches, these seven messages, that we can better understand them as we think of the characteristics that Christ wants to find in us even today, in this church. There's something for us to learn. There's a lesson for the churches of all ages to learn from these seven churches. Last week we looked at that church that the Lord has something against them because it left their first love. Today we look at a suffering church, and as we do so, I pray the Lord will speak to our hearts and even encourage us even through his word. Firstly, I want you to see here the commission to write to the church in Smyrna. The commission to write to the church. We see it there in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. First feature of the commission is written to an angel. We mentioned that last week. The word angel means the messenger. The messenger was the pastor of the church. This letter was written to the pastor. Why? Because he is the one that had the responsibility, the spiritual responsibility for his flock, for his people. And therefore it is written to him. It's also written to him so he could communicate it to his flock and read it to them and show them and to teach them from it. So this was directed to the pastor to be read to the congregation. The second feature of the commission is that it is written to a specific church in a specific city. And therefore we need to look at this church and we need to look at this city to learn something of the background, to get a good understanding of what it was like. Smyrna was a city of great significance. For most people, it would be on that list. You know, you see them there. If you're going to look for a house or going to look for a place to live, The 100 best places to live or the 10 best places to live in Northern Ireland, whatever, Smyrna would be top of the list if you wanted to pick a place to live. It was a significant city, a beautiful city. So how was it significant? Well, firstly, is in the geographical sense, it was significant. It was located 35 miles north of Ephesus, near the bottom of the Gulf of the Aegean Sea in the region of Iconia. Very wealthy commercial seaport, magnificent harbour, wasn't plagued with the problems of Ephesus. Remember we mentioned last week about all the silt that came in with the river. This was different. Smaller inner port had a narrow entrance, which was of value during times of war, easily protected from the enemy. Smyrna was also located at the end of a road which served the Hermus River Valley and thus facilitated trade coming through Smyrna's port. Its geography made Smyrna a city of beauty, safety, and of good economy. But it was also a city of historical significance. It was said to have been inhabited as early as 3000 BC. The first Greek settlement dates back to 1000 BC. And in 627 BC, it was destroyed by the Lydians and lay in ruins until 290 BC, when two of Alexander the Great's successors came along and rebuilt the city. It came into contact with Rome because of its harbour, became a staunch ally of Rome. In fact, the citizens of Smyrna were infatuated with Rome, and in 195 BC, they built a temple in which the Roman emperor was worshipped. Great historical significance. Suffered many earthquakes and fires through the years. Remains today as the Turkish city of Izmir. That is the place of Smyrna. Third, it was a city of cultural significance. The city of Smyrna was known for its extreme beauty. Its claim to be a chief city of Asia was contested only by Ephesus, but in Smyrna, it was easily first in beauty. city was well designed of excellent paved streets and was surrounded by groves. And one street was called the Street of Gold. It was likened to a golden necklace with jewels on it. And all the jewels symbolized the beautiful temple buildings in order along the street and a hill called the Pagos. Smyrna was also known as a center of learning, especially of science and medicine, and is boasted to be the birthplace of Homer. Fourth, it was a city of economic significance, a large, prosperous city of over 200,000 inhabitants. It had that great harbour, which served as an outlet. It's also a free city, which meant it was self-governing and self-sufficient. It had a great stadium, a great library, public theatre, and it epitomised social sophistication for its day. A wonderful place to live. It was also a city of religious significance. It was well known as a centre for Caesar worship. In fact, this would pose an extreme danger for those who claimed the name of Christ, because you were forced to bow down and worship Caesar. There was temples to Zeus, Apollos, to the Emperor Tiberius in the city. So this was a significant city in those many, many different ways. That was the city, the background of the city. But what about the church that was established there? We only read of Smyrna once, and that is here in the book of Revelation. We don't read of it elsewhere in the New Testament. There's no founding of the Christian church, but it's most likely it is founded there, as we read in Acts 19, as Paul moved on his missionary journey from Ephesus, and Paul's converts went on to move out into the areas around about. We read in Acts 19 and verse 10 that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That was because of Paul and his missionary work to Ephesus and the converts that came from Ephesus. Most likely it came as a result of that work at Ephesus. At the end of the first century, life was very dangerous for believers in Smyrna. Very dangerous indeed. Since the city was such a strong ally to Rome, it was a major centre of emperor worship, and many Christians were persecuted such. And under the emperor Domitian, it became a capital offence to refuse to offer the yearly sacrifice to the emperor. As a result, many Christians faced persecution and even execution. It's interesting that the Greek term for Smyrna is the same word for myrrh. You know the word myrrh, the three gifts that were given to the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the birth by the wise men. And myrrh was a gum that was used as an agent for embalming bodies. It was a preservative. It's associated with death, and it pictures the suffering church at Smyrna. You put those two things together. Myrrh is associated with death and embalming bodies. And here we have this picture of this church, even by name. They were suffering and going through much persecution. And maybe this morning, folks, you're going through such a time of suffering and trial and persecution. You're facing that heavy burden. Well, if so, I trust and pray this letter from Christ to this suffering church just might be an encouragement to you this morning. So that's the commission to write to the church. But secondly, I want you to see the correspondent of the letter to the church. The correspondent of the letter to the church. Because you read there, the correspondent is identified in verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Here we see not only the commission to John to write the letter to the church, but we also see the identification of the real author of this message. Who is the real author? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. None other than Christ himself, as the case says in all the letters to the churches. Christ is the one who has sent this letter to the churches. But I want you to see as we go through these letters that Christ is identified in different ways in each letter. And here we see in this letter, he's identified as our eternal God. He's identified as the first and the last. And that title is used in John's vision of Christ in chapter 1 and verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. It's also used again toward the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22 in the verse 13. And this was an Old Testament reference and title for God. In the book of Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God." Clearly, this is a title reserved for God himself. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who identifies himself as God. There is no God beside me. He is the one who is eternal. He is the one who is infinite in relation to time. He always has been. He always will be. He is both creator and absolute Lord of all history and of all eternity. And just as John was comforted by this attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 17, so this suffering church, you're going to be comforted by this view, by this knowledge that Christ knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who is unchanging. Even though their circumstances will change day by day, and we'll learn more of that as we go through this letter, he will tell them that it's going to get worse for them. But one thing that will never change for them, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the unchanging one, the eternal one, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what security that is for the child of God. What security this was for this people. All of the past, the present, the future are all under the control of the eternal one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever comes into our life is sifted through his hands of love. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is the eternal one. Secondly, here the correspondent of this letter is identified as our resurrected Savior. He goes on to say in verse 8, which was dead and is alive. Again, a description of what Christ we see there in chapter 1 again in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And what is this picture of Christ? What does it refer to? Well, it refers clearly to Christ's death and his resurrection. Christ, as eternal God, took on the form of a servant. It took on our humanity, our flesh. He lived that sinless, perfect life. He then suffered, he died, he went to the cross, and he rose again for his people, on behalf of these people that he's now writing to comfort them, to strengthen their faith. And the emphasis here is definitely upon the resurrection. He is eternally the living Savior. He is the victor over sin and over death. And this will be a great encouragement to these people in Smyrna who were suffering extreme persecution, because they would be reminded of Christ's suffering. They would be reminded of Christ's death on their behalf. He is the one who has slandered. He is the one who is persecuted. He is the one who is whipped, who is brutally beaten. He is the one that hung upon a Roman cross. And Christ could sympathize with their suffering. But more importantly, they would be reminded of his victory. And therefore, because of his victory over death and over the grave, their victory who were in Christ Jesus. They had this hope that even though they would suffer this side of eternity, even though they may even die for their faith, that one day they would be resurrected again. One day they would have that glorified body. There would be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tribulation, because Christ died and is risen again. He was dead and is alive. And friends, what comfort that is to us this morning. And I know there's many amongst us, and you've suffered, and you are presently suffering, and you may go on suffering, and are those who haven't suffered yet, but one day you may suffer, quite possibly, whether that is illness, or whether that is tragedy, or something. Life is not easy. Christ never said it would be easy. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that gives us comfort this morning. Despite how hard our Christian life becomes, we have a hope. We have a wonderful hope. We have an assurance that we'll be victorious in the end, that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are unconquerable Christians because of Christ, the one who was dead and is alive. Thirdly, I want you to see here the commendation given to the church here in Smyrna. The commendation given to them. We'll see it in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." In his commendation to the church here in Smyrna, we are reminded once again of Christ's omniscience. He knows everything, every little detail. He knows it all. He knows all about his church. Nothing escapes the vision of the Lord. He sees all. He knows all. And friend, let me say to you who are in your sin this morning, he sees it. He knows it. You cannot hide it from him. You cannot escape from him. And one day you will answer for it. But you have an opportunity once again to come and repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here as he writes to his church, and he says, "I know. I know. Nothing escapes the vision of the Lord." Remember the Greek word we mentioned last week. The Greek word to know means to know by experience. Not to know by observation, but to know by experience. We're told in Hebrews, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And the fact that Christ knows by experience what his children are going through is again a great source of comfort as he writes to this church and says, "I know. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know how you feel. I've been there. I understand what you're going through." And as individuals, we might often say, "Nobody knows, nobody understands." But Christ knows. Christ knows. We might not be able to tell anyone else. Even the things we sometimes are afraid to admit to ourselves, Christ knows. What did he know about the church in Smyrna and then commend them for? He said, "I know thy works." We'll not go into that. We'll deal with that last week. Works is just your everyday labor. You get up in the morning, you go to work. Well, then in the spiritual sense, this was their work. This was coming to church, worshipping, praying, attending God's house, being faithful in all those things that we are commanded as Christians to be faithful in. That was the works. But then he goes on to say, "I know thy tribulation." I know thy tribulation. Tribulation means pressure or affliction. It means being pressed in, being burdened. And in the New Testament, it's used in terms of calamities, the distress of women in childbirth, and it's used in terms of persecution. So you can imagine the word here, the term, what it means to be pressed in, to feel pain. And the church in Smyrna received this type of pressure or affliction from all sides. First and foremost, there will be pressure from the government in Smyrna, which would have forced the emperor worship upon every citizen with a threat of death for disobedience. See, once the city came under Roman rule, the city was quick to adopt Roman social and religious ways. In 195 BC, a temple was built to Dea Roma, a goddess which personified Rome. And Smyrna was granted the privilege of constructing the only temple to the Emperor Tiberius. This gave the cult of emperor worship in that place. They were to burn incense to Caesar, and they were to call Caesar Lord. The refusal to conform was interpreted by those around as a lack of patriotism and an act of treason. "You refuse to do this, you're going against your country. You're going against your leader. You're going against your people." And these believers in Smyrna who refused to worship the emperor were persecuted for their faith in Christ. They faced many types of persecution, including imprisonment, the rack, searing, boiling, burning, scourging, stoning, hanging. And many were thrown upon the horns of wild bulls. Others were sewn up in skins of wild beasts and then mauled by dogs. Others were dressed in skirts made of wax, fixed to trees and set on fire. The most striking and well-known example of that persecution was that of Polycarp. Polycarp was, the history will tell us, was bishop of Smyrna. Some 60 years he served the Lord in that place. In his famous last words, as he was there burned at the stake, and I don't have time to go into it this morning, but Polycarp wasn't tied to the stake. They went to bind him, And he said, "Don't bind me." He's willing to die. And he stood there of his own will in the flames, unbound. But he said this, 86 years have I served him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? He refused to bow the knee to Caesar. Christians, we need to refuse to bow the knee to Caesar in our day. Whether that is all that's coming in, RSC and all these things, we need to be strong. Despite what pressure is placed upon us, and we've seen that in recent years, we can't give in. We cannot bow the knee to Caesar. We look to the Lord. And Christ was commending the believers in Smyrna for their faithfulness to him while enduring severe persecution, even unto death. He said, "I know thy tribulation." And like the believers in Smyrna, we need to follow James's advice in James 1 verse 2. "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And I know we face difficult times. Some find it more difficult than others. Some have it harder than others. You may be in a place of employment where it's difficult. Others have easier places of employment. The place you live may be difficult. There's many things that are difficult, many varieties of difficulties in our life. And it all comes sometimes all in one go. It's like a big snowball that gathers pace and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And we really feel it coming against us. But just as this church in Smyrna faced persecution and were faithful, we must be faithful in joying and knowing that God is growing us through this process. He knows our afflictions and he can sympathize with us because he's been there. He understands and he's in complete control of our lives. All things work together for good. Not all good things, but all things, whether good or bad, work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we often translate that verse as all good things in my life are good, and all bad things, well, they're not of the Lord. That's not what the verse says. All things work together for good. And Christ knew more than the tribulation that the believers faced here, because he's going to say, "I know thy tribulation," but he goes on to say, "I know thy poverty." There's two terms here used for poverty in the Greek. There's one that means one who struggles to meet their needs. But this is a different term. This is a stronger word. This is a term that means complete destitution. This is a term that means absolutely you have nothing. The believers in Smyrna were driven to absolute poverty because of their faithfulness to Christ. That shouts in the face of the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? That shouts in the face of your Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and Kenneth Copelands and all these prosperity gospel heretics, doesn't it? These people face poverty because of their faithfulness to Christ. Because they were living as Christ commanded them to live, they were in absolute poverty. They had nothing. You see, in Smyrna, being a Christian brought economic implications. Those who were employed by others often lost their jobs and their means to support their families because they were Christians. And those who were self-employed, those who had businesses, often lost their customers in turn because they refused to do something. And we think that that's a modern-day issue, you know, like Asher's not baking the cake. This is going on through all of church history. Many believers were disinherited by their family and were ostracized from the community for their loyalty to Christ. Yet Christ told them that they were rich. He said, "But I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." How were they rich? How were they rich when they were reduced to a state of complete destitution? Well, they're rich spiritually. They had wealth beyond measure. They were rich eternally. They were laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Oh, yes, they may be physically lacking, but they were spiritually wealthy. They remain faithful and loyal to the Lord despite their circumstances. And friend, being a true and faithful Christian will cost you. It will cost you. It mightn't cost you in wealth, but it may cost you friends. It may cost you power. It may cost your reputation. Being a Christian will cost you. And when we get to the church at Laodicea, we see the exact opposite to this church. They were physically wealthy, but they were spiritually bankrupt. And never get caught up with numbers. We often say that, and we'd love to see the church filled. Don't get me wrong. I come in here some Sunday morning and the church is filled. I'm rejoicing. But don't get caught up just in numbers, because there could be churches that are full to the brim, hundreds of thousands in the bank, but that doesn't mean the Lord is with them. Doesn't mean the Lord is blessing them. You could have a handful of people struggling, no resources, and yet the Spirit of the Lord is there. Don't get caught up in numbers. Don't get caught up with the modern day thing of society, of power and reputation and all the success. Our success is when the Spirit of God is moving amongst us and working and empowering us to do what He's called us to do. That's success. And here's this church. They didn't have much financially. The outside world looked at them and say, they're nothing. But yet the Lord is blessing them. And I think most of us can have a hard time, as it were, identifying with the situation here in Smyrna. Because we have to say, we are privileged. We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. Even though we complain, we are privileged compared to our brothers and sisters in far-off lands, and India, Pakistan, and North Korea, Iran, or all these places. We are privileged beyond measure. Yet we grumble, we complain. But how should we respond? How should we respond when we find ourselves in times of trouble and tribulation? Well, like the believers here in Smyrna, we must follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." We have to strive to be joyful in our circumstances, seeking to bring glory and honor to the name of Christ, regardless of what we face. Christ knew. Christ knew their tribulation. Christ knew their poverty. But then he goes on to say, I know that the blasphemy that they faced. End of verse 9 there. In addition to the government, in addition to poverty from economic, the community, Christ was also aware of the persecution that those in the church at Smyrna faced from the religious establishment. He said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He said, I know those who say they are of God, but they are really of Satan. They attack you. They blaspheme you. And to blaspheme the Christian is to blaspheme Christ. Remember in Acts 9, whenever the Lord spoke to Paul about persecuting Christians, he said to Paul, why persecutest thou me? Paul was persecuting the church, and Christ said, why persecutest thou me? And when we are attacked, the Lord is attacked. And those who claimed to be Jews were indeed actual physical descendants of Abraham, but were not of the spiritual family of God. Rather, they were of the synagogue of Satan. You see, the Lord looks at certain places, and he says they're of Satan, they're not of me. And we're getting more and more in that in this day in which we live. Because in the end times, we're told that they'll come in. The people who want those will come and tickle their ears. Tell them what they want to hear. False doctrines and all the rest. And we see it in our land. It's come in this land as well as others. I don't get caught up in it, but here's these people, and they say they're Christians in a sense, but they're blaspheming the true Church of Christ. We've faced it in our denomination many times by other religious places blaspheming us. And even in modern society, you'll get it presently. Oh, you're too strong on that. You're too strong on homosexuality. You're too strong on these things. You know, let people. God loves everyone. Don't do this. Don't do that. But God made an assessment of these who call themselves religious, and He said they're off the devil. And they slandered His people. They slandered his bride. They slandered his church. How did they do that? Well, one commentator says, because the Christians talked about eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ in communion, and they were accused of being cannibals. Also, because they refused to visit the pagan temples or acknowledge the gods of the pagans, they were called atheists. Christians who talked about being members one of another and loving one another, lies are spread about them to say that they indulge in licentious practices. Because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, they were accused of being traitors. And therefore they were blasphemed. And the word blaspheme means they were slandered. Lies told about them. Untruths told about them. Like the believers in Smyrna, we must rejoice in light of whatever insults or blasphemies we face from the unbelieving world if we're standing for Christ. Just as Christ instructs us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he said. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And here the Lord commends this church. And his letter to the church doesn't end there. Whoever, like the majority of the other messages, there's no condemnation for this church. Rather, there's a blessing upon this church, and that's a wonderful thing. Fourthly, I want you to see, we'll move quickly, the counsel given to the church in Smyrna. They weren't in need of any correction, but they were in need of some counsel. They were in need of continuing encouragement. The Lord needed to encourage these people. They were suffering, they were finding it difficult, and he needed to encourage them. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Future tense, notice that. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He says, don't fear. Don't fear. Despite what's going to happen to you, do not fear. He warned them there's going to be more suffering. It's going to get harder. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. There's disagreement over what he meant here by have tribulation 10 days. Some say it's literal 10 days. Some say it is speaking of the 10 Roman emperors that would come. But whatever, nevertheless, instruction was given not to fear man and not to fear the suffering that they were encountering. You see, knowing Christ had conquered sin, knowing Christ had conquered death, knowing Christ had once and for all had defeated Satan at the cross, the believers in Smyrna could take comfort in knowing God was in complete control of their lives, regardless of what happened to them. Likewise, we can joyfully endure the afflictions and sufferings we face because we know that there's something better awaits us in eternity. We simply need to keep our focus on Christ and living in such a way in which our spiritual headlights are always on. Don't drive with the dips on. Make sure your spiritual headlights are always on and look for Christ in the distance. Not for the potholes in the road, but look for Christ in the difference. Keep your eyes on him. We need to be focused on our future glory rather than fearing the tribulation that we encounter now. But not only did he exhort them not to be fearful, but also he encouraged them to be faithful. He told them to be faithful. They were given this assignment to be faithful. How long? How long were they to remain faithful for? Unto death. Unto death. As Christ was faithful unto death for them, so the believers in Smyrna were to be faithful unto death as well. That is to be the attitude of each one of us. That we are faithful unto death, despite what we face. This is Christ's counsel, to be always faithful, even unto death. And what will be the result of that perseverance and faithfulness unto death? I will give thee a crown of life. Smyrna was famous for its arena and its Olympic-type games. So they would not have had any difficulty imagining the Christian life as a race, as a contest, and in which the victor would receive that wreath or garland of leaves. They would have had this in mind. As this letter was written to them, this would have come to mind what he meant. The race would be fast-paced, hard-going, involving sweat and pain. But at the end of that race stood Christ, the supreme victor, who is the first and the last, and in his hand that crown of life, which every conqueror will receive. This crown is not eternal life, but the fullness of that life. And in Smyrna each year, a few of the administrators, the council members, the rulers and priests received a crown of leaves for their faithfulness to their civil and religious duties. In the words of Paul, they do so to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And nothing the world gives us, friends, nothing that we can receive on this side of eternity, the way it honours its heroes, athletic, civil, military, nothing compares to the promises God gives to his faithful children. I will give thee a crown of life. What an encouragement to these people. What an encouragement to each one of us this morning. Finally, as we conclude, notice the challenge to the overcomer in Smyrna. Remember, the overcomer is a reference to the true believer in Christ. What is promised to the true believer? Look at verse 11. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And those dear believers who faced so much, yes, they may face that first death. They may face that physical death. They may die in agony, the most extreme agony, but they will never experience the second death, which is not annihilation, but rather that conscious, eternal damnation in hell. They will not face it. They will not face it. The Greek construction of that word shall not, it's put in the strongest way. It's put like this: it never shall be. It never shall be. For the true child of God, the true believer, it shall never be. They will face the second death. They will never see hell. But dear sinner, not so for you. Not so for you. Because if you continue on the road that you're on today, still in your sin, still unrepentant, you will face the judgment of God. You will face the wrath of God. And you will spend an eternity in that fire that is not quenched, that place of outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. You will be there for all eternity. And there'll be no respite for you. There'll be no crown of eternal life. There'll be nothing, no reward for you, but rather it will be damnation. Let me urge you afresh this morning to flee to Christ, to run to Christ. But for these faithful believers, this persecuted, suffering, yet faithful church, they stand for us this morning. They stand as an example of those who have heard the word, believed it, held it fast, and have gone on to bear fruit with perseverance. And because they've loyally confessed Christ before men, he will confess them before his Father in heaven. What an encouragement to a suffering people. What an encouragement to us this morning who's suffering through trials and tribulations. And what an encouragement for us for the future. Because we look at what's happening in society, and it's very easy to be despondent. It's very easy to say, this is only going one way, and it's not for the better. And it's very easy to get downhearted. Friends, let's lift our eyes. Lift our eyes to Christ. And the faithfulness of Polycarp here in this church, his faithfulness to the very end, seems to have characterized this church in Smyrna in its entire testimony, and resulted in this church, in their faithful continuance. While others fell away, this church continued. Many churches lost their testimony, but this church remained. The purifying fires of affliction cause the lamp of testimony to burn all the more brightly. The length of their trial, described here as 10 days, whether interpreted literally or not, is short. It's short in comparison with the eternal blessings which will be theirs when their trials were over. They could be comforted by the fact that one day they would see Jesus and be with him. And friends, as we struggle through life, as it gets more difficult to serve the Lord, as you face trials and tribulations and things come into your life, may we respond like this church, remembering the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried of fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What joy awaits us, friends. What glory awaits us in heaven as we receive that well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And we'll spend eternity not looking back to those trials and tribulations. No. Rather, we'll say, I wish I had given him more. Let's be faithful. Let's be found faithful even unto death. The Lord bless his word this morning. May it be a challenge to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again for the challenge of thy word. Father, it always surprises us that when we read this book and we listen to thy word, that you know all about us. It seems to be that it's just written right just for our very hearts. How often that has happened. We sat in meetings and the preacher has got up and he said something, and it's as if there's no one else there but us. Lord, you put your finger upon our conscience and upon that thing that affects us, and whether it is a word of challenge or a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement or a precious promise, you know what we need. And Father, we thank you that thou art a loving Heavenly Father who seeks to teach and instruct his children and to change us and to conform us into the image of thy dear Son. And yes, that may be through trial and tribulation and suffering. And if so, so be it. If it means we're more like Christ. And Father, one day we'll thank thee for every trial, every trouble. One day we'll praise thee for what thou hast done. And we'll spend eternity around the throne. And that crown of life that we received, we'll take our crowns, we'll cast them at thy feet as we worship thee for all eternity, singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Father, we thank you for what thou hast done for us. We pray, Lord, if there's any here this morning still unsaved, Lord, we know that what awaits them, it's not a crown of glory, it's not eternal life, but rather it's either it's destruction and hell and condemnation. Have mercy upon them, we ask of thee. May they see Christ in all his fullness and glory, even this morning. The one who is willing to die in their place, suffer thy wrath and pay the price for their sin. Even speak to their hearts today. Lord, as we leave this service, we ask for thy blessing even upon us throughout the remainder of this day. And bring us back this evening. Lord, give help tonight in the preaching of thy word. You know the message you've laid upon our hearts, challenging, solemn message. We pray you'll help us to preach it as we ought to preach it. Bring the people back. Lord, encourage us tonight in thy word. but depart us now with thy fear and favour. Keep thy hand upon us for good. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for thy eternal glory. Amen.